It is assumed by most Christians that we are to be compassionate to all, including our enemies. Didn't Jesus say that we should bless those that curse us and feed and clothe our enemy when he is hungry and afflicted? Didn't Jesus say such compassion heaps coals of fire upon his conscience, powerfully inclining him toward repentance? Yet in this Bible study entitled When Christians Shouldn't Show Compassion, we will consider some of the many examples out of Scripture where God's saints are required to express zero tolerance or compassion for the principles of evil and the flesh. Instead, we are required to destroy sin and compromise, especially as they appear in the church. We will see that compassion towards sin, and even less than God's perfect way, is not only condemned in Scripture, but can lead to the spiritual ruin of the person who expresses such misguided compassion. Jesus said that anyone who seeks salvation must put to death his own self-will, and like a seed of grain go down in seeming oblivion and waste. Only then can he be resurrected in eternal life in Christ. Satan's point of view is the opposite, that our fleshly nature and aspirations are good. We may legitimately view a strong and healthy ego as a good thing, which may be nurtured and even viewed with compassion. It does not need to die or be put down. Self-will was meant to rise and exert itself as a good and creative thing. God's truth, then, necessitates the seemingly unpleasant necessity of death to self in order that good may come. Satan's lie is that the will of man is just fine as it is. In fact, it is goodness and truth. Incredibly, Satan's point of view that self-will need not be put to death is present in many evangelical churches. An imperative message of death to self is no longer preached, but rather the message of love and compassion. Love and compassion are viewed as a very adequate substitute for the harsh and judgmental requirements of total consecration. Are love and compassion really an adequate dynamic upon which the church can operate? Before the universe was created, Jesus pondered exactly the question everyone born into this world faces. Do I continue to put myself first, seeking my own pleasure, or do I die to myself in order to please God and others? Before the universe was created, Jesus set the example for us. He died to himself and resolved that he should go as far down as possible to the cross of Calvary and even to hell itself in order to redeem all who trust in him. Thus Christ did not show favor toward himself or show compassion to his own rights, but chose to die for the good of others. In the Garden of Eden, Cain rejected God's requirement of death and blood of a firstborn lamb as God's necessary sacrifice. Cain rejected God's requirements of blood and death because he himself would not descend into his own painful death to self-will. In having compassion on the firstborn lamb, he also had compassion on himself, thinking that the beauty and goodness of a lavish vegetable sacrifice should please God. Abel obeyed God, hardening his heart to the screams and blood and even economic loss of the death of the firstborn male of his flock. Abel did not have compassion on his own ego or on the life of the lamb. He did not favor what man views as beautiful and good over God's truth. The result was that very quickly Cain took off his smiling mask of compassion, beauty, and kindness and killed the one who stood for what seemed to be the harshness of God's uncompassionate law. God promised to Abraham an heir, even though Sarah was proving barren. After waiting for a lifetime, Sarah encouraged Abraham to beget a substitute heir through her maid Hagar. When Ishmael was born, Abraham cried out to God, pleading that he would have compassion and allow Ishmael to stand before him as an acceptable substitute. Instead, God harshly caused Sarah to send both Hagar and Ishmael away from Abraham and Sarah into a waterless wilderness. Although God did revive Hagar and Ishmael and made Ishmael the father of the Arabs, he would not respond with compassion on Abraham's request. He continued harshly to insist that death should reign in Sarah's womb until that time when life should exist there as a result of obedience to God and his higher way. When Isaac was born, God required that the infant scream in pain as the bloody rite of circumcision was fulfilled. God wanted Isaac's sexual organ, the source of life, to be attacked and bloodied, as in every Hebrew male, just as Jesus, the source of life, would be assaulted and bloodied at Calvary and would also scream in agony. God would not allow any Jewish parent to have compassion on their newborn son and exempt him from symbolic participation in what Christ would later do at Calvary. There was also no compassion from Jacob when Esau, famished from hunting in the wilderness, asked some of Jacob's porridge. Instead, Jacob, spiritually realizing that fleshly Esau's claim to the birthright must perish, only gave him food in exchange for possession of the birthright. When Moses came out of the land of Midian en route to confrontation with Pharaoh, he had not circumcised his son. God withstood Moses because of his compassion on his son, which was largely to please his wife, not God. God was ready to kill Moses, Scripture says, if he continued in such so-called compassion to his son. It was actually dishonoring the bloodying of Jesus on the cross. Moses relented and circumcised his son, preferring God's harsh, uncompassionate truth over the compassion of his wife, who yelled at Moses that he was a bloody husband. Yet for 1,500 years, God required that the Hebrew man-child scream in pain, anticipating in his body the pain of Jesus on the cross. Such anticipation through the Mosaic law underscored the whole purpose of the Jewish people: to make possible Jesus Christ. After the Hebrews were freed from Egypt and approached Canaan, a young man from a favored family fell in love with a Canaanite girl and married her. All his friends and relatives viewed the union with favor. Yet Phinehas, knowing God's wrath against intermarriage with the Canaanites and having no compassion, boldly entered their tent with his spear and ran them both through. God's law required death to such transgressions, with no compassion permitted. Such death, of course, also meant spiritual life for Israel, since it preserved them from Canaanite corruption. Because Phinehas and Caleb and others like Joshua rejected fleshly compassion and instead chose death to transgressors, including the Canaanites, Scripture recounts God's lavish and perpetual blessings upon them and their spiritual and physical ancestors. Saul and his people had compassion on the sheep of the Amalekites, which they were commanded to destroy. Saul even had compassion on the king of the Amalekites, allowing him at least temporarily to live. Samuel had no such compassion on Saul, telling him that by his disobedience, God had rejected him from being king. He also had no compassion on the bloody king of Amalek, personally cutting him into pieces. In Jeremiah's time, the wicked Jews requested of him that he have compassion on them and speak smooth things and prophesy deceits, as the false prophets did. He refused, and they threw him into a miry well to die. A black man faithful to the Lord had legitimate compassion on God's prophet and had Jeremiah pulled out. The Apostle Peter wanted to have compassion on Jesus by telling him he didn't have to die. Jesus turned on him, telling him his false compassion was really the voice of Satan. Later, when Peter was bishop of the Church of Jerusalem, he did not treat legalistic Jewish Judaizers harshly, but rather indulged and deferred to them. The Apostle Paul told him before all that he stood condemned for such friendliness toward the Judaizers. For more than a century, the essence of the liberal theological agenda has been that the severity of the gospel's requirement of spiritual death to self is not necessary. The church can escape criticism by the world of being harsh and condemnatory by specializing in compassion through a social gospel of responding to human physical need, such as poverty and hunger and social injustice. As a result, great liberal Protestant denominations proclaim a doctrine of redeeming humanity through feeding the poor, furthering civil rights, and ending discrimination and oppression. At first, evangelicals recoiled at such evasion of the church's first duty to preach a spiritual message of repentance and deliverance from sin. Yet especially in the last half century, evangelicals have become much more like liberals in having compassion on congregations who are not inclined toward the spiritual, but rather come to church for fellowship and acceptance. Even in so-called holiness churches, Wesleyan churches, such as the Nazarenes and Free Methodists, the people are spared, often spared, the historic message of these Wesleyan denominations, which was that it was not enough just to aspire to be godly someday. Instead, each of us must undergo a death-to-self experience as real as the death of the firstborn lamb in the Garden of Eden, or as real as Christ's death on the cross. Without such total death to self and trust in Christ, hanging upon his mercies every day, no one can be assured of heaven. And yet, on two different occasions, I approached pastors in so-called holiness churches, encouraging them to bear down with the death to self message. They both replied the same thing, that their people were not yet ready, and they were planning to address that message next year. In other words, the pastors were having false compassion on congregations who were theologically undernourished. They delayed even further the strong milk and meat of the word that could bring them to life. Instead, the emphasis was upon the adequacy of the all-pervasive love, I spell it L-U-V, to do the best to keep unity in the church and solve people's problems. Even Calvinist pastors, even Catholics, teach the lofty ideal of total consecration to Christ. This sounds like the old-fashioned gospel, yet they do not preach, like Jesus, that we have to give all as a living sacrifice, that we have to go down like the corn of wheat into death and oblivion at the foot of the cross in order to be saved. God told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 48:10, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. This means that spiritually cursed is every Christian leader who, out of false compassion for the comfort zones of his hearers, spares them the piercing, sword-like message and conviction that they must, as Jesus said, be willing to forsake all, including their own lives, to follow Jesus. I am intent that I will never succumb to such false compassion to the lost, and I hope you will not either. You thought about this issue before? Have you been called harsh, judgmental, severe, intolerant, because of your insistence that people go down, all the way down? We say around here, we have to go down to the dog dish, all the way down. Our souls have to go down to the level of the soles of our shoes. Prostrate before the Savior, saying a perfect yes to him.
I think the failure to understand this concept comes from our humanity that wants to spare suffering in the moment and do almost anything it takes. People are willing to go to extraordinary lengths to avoid suffering themselves or suffering on the part of those they love. And, of course, this is the inescapable instinct of any sane parent, that you from the second that child, even before they're born, as a mother, you would give your life in an instant to protect them and to keep them. I'm sure that's true of fathers too, even of their unborn children, which is why abortion is so unnatural, such an extremely unnatural act.
Yes.
To kill the child in your womb. But what we see in all these stories you've cited from Scripture, and what we see in the natural system that God has set up that isn't influenced by sin and self-will, I mean, I'm thinking of the animal kingdom and all, is the wisdom of parents and leaders to allow there to be suffering for a greater good. And none of us would have any hope at all if God didn't have that instinct, and
yes,
if the Lord Jesus hadn't demonstrated that on the cross, and if God the Father, who did have the power to take Christ down off the cross, if he hadn't been willing to allow the suffering of the most innocent party in order that greater good should come. Mm-hmm. And it's a very contrary. We have to be willing to believe God over our own instincts and believe, yeah, what the Lord says about the grain of wheat having to go down into the ground and die. That's where that expression that we are so familiar with comes from, is the whole concept that out of death comes life, and that going down, as the Scripture says, James talks about humbling ourselves so that God can exalt us at the proper time. And the whole instinct to go down in order that you can eventually go up is very contrary to man's way of thinking, but it's very biblical, it's very spiritual. And we, in our own lives, we prove it true when we trust God enough to die, to go down, to give up, to lay down our weapons of self-protection against him and say, even if he slays me, like Job did, even if this kills me, it feels like it's going to kill me, this death to self in whatever form it's coming in my life, even if it kills me, I am bound and determined that I am going to trust the Lord.
Yes.
And obey the Lord. And when we do that, we do come through the grave into life. And there's simply no way to get the resurrection life without that. Mm-hmm. And that is, we see evidence of all around us, of the lack of the true resurrection power over sin, over ingrained habits and personal weaknesses and tendencies and all sorts of things that would hold us back. We see the lack of freedom from that that has come from pulling the sword short. And in families, we see this tremendous destruction that comes when parents aren't willing to do even what the secular therapists and all say is necessary, that you have to let your child, quote-unquote, die. You know, if it means he's homeless, if it means he's broke, if it means he, you know, can't get his degree or whatever it is, so that there can be a real apprehension of what is required for life. Mm-hmm. And when people aren't willing to do that and exhaust themselves and impoverish themselves on every level to spare the loved one or themselves from this greatly feared death, you know, rightly feared, it is very painful. It was painful for the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
And if a grain of wheat had sensation, I dare say it's painful to be turned into mold and not mold, but you know,
sure,
disintegrate, mm-hmm, so that life can come out of it. But it's the only way.
Yes. Yes. Very good, Shell. So many parents express two different aspects of love or compassion. One is compassion to their children, not wanting to make life hard for their children or causing suffering for their children, and sparing the rod, sparing the whole truth of the necessity of death to self. This is so true of pastors as well. Keep unity, peace, keep the snakes down and waves from forming in the congregation through a general benevolent message of love and the adequacy of love. So on one hand, the parent or the pastor is expressing compassion out of a desire for the temporary, mm-hmm, peace and well-being of those in their charge. But on the other hand, there's self-interest there too. Mm-hmm. A lot of parents don't want to get their children upset, mm-hmm, and lay down the law spiritually to their children, mm-hmm, because they're going to lose their children. Mm-hmm. Children will get an apartment and be gone, and they'll never see them again. They'll live together, they'll have kids, and there'll be anger. And so the parents express compassion toward the children out of fear of the children. Mm-hmm. Actually, out of fear of the children, that the children will desert them. And so that's literally a double-edged sword. It's cutting you both ways, coming and going. And part of the faith we have in God is trusting His way to work all things together for good. When we trust Him to show us when and how to speak the whole truth, we know that regardless of the consequences, it is going to work to the betterment of our children or our congregation as well as ourselves. Everybody is going to be blessed and everybody is going to be happier by just determining we are going to not have compassion for sin and the flesh and the cries of the flesh for relief, for exemption from this mandate from heaven. We're going to take a hard line, tough love, cover it, whatever you want. But also we are going to stand firm for the sake of our own souls. that the whole truth has to be spoken, or else we will be held accountable, like Eli was with his sons. An eternal curse was pronounced upon him because he had not vehemently gone after his sons and instead tut-tutted to them that they shouldn't do such things in the temple of God. And he knew the voice of the Lord very well. He knew the law of the Lord, voice very, very well. And the little boy Samuel said he'd been spoken to by God. Eli said, "Yeah, I know all about the voice of the Lord. That was the voice of the Lord." Eli had no problem apprehending, understanding what was right according to God and what was wrong. But his main problem was fear of man and fear of his sons, fear of losing his sons and what they would do if he really bore down on them.
One thing that's happening in the churches right now, in a lot of churches right now, is that they're not only unwilling to address homosexuality, but that they're actually accepting the idea that if you're a committed homosexual couple, that's in some way okay, that's fine. So you've committed your life to sin, but it's okay because you're committed, so you're just like everybody else. And I think that being a huge compromise of the pastors to not want to, and the parents in the churches as well, to not want to lose their children, and pastors don't want to lose their congregations. And I think that this has been, this is a great Bible study for that, because I think people tend to want to have compassion over on you know, this person, they love somebody else, and it's all, you know, it's the same as if we loved, you know, the way that my wife and I love each other, or that kind of a thing, and so we must have compassion on these people, allow them to be together. So we're actually allowing, not only allowing, but bidding Godspeed to these people, not we, but other so-called Christians, and then saying that, well, it's fine, you're committed to this person, but they've actually committed their life to sin, and they're not willing to address that as a huge problem. To me, that's worse than a person that is, you know, considering homosexuality, dabbling in homosexuality. Yeah. You've committed your life to being in that. That's worse. It's terrible.
And they will probably adopt a little baby and make a queer out of the child too, corrupt them, or even sexually attack them.
It's something that churches are compromising with, and it is because they're having this false compassion on these people who need Jesus. They need to not be living in that.
Well, there's a social stigma against the judgmental, narrow, harsh, puritanical form of fundamentalist Christianity. And most people don't want to be indicted under that. They don't want to be part or viewed as socially abrasive and divisive and so on. And part of the reason for this Bible study tonight is to boldly inform Christians that yes, we are compassionate, just as Jesus was, as the Lord leads us to extend mercy, but he's also the one who's going to come back with a sword piercing from his mouth and raining fire and brimstone and vials of wrath and threshing the whole earth with a sickle and treading the winepress of the wrath of his fury and the nations at the Battle of Armageddon, spilling enough blood to fill the whole valley with blood up to the horses' bridles. That's the other half of the gentle Jesus, is that he will not be toyed with and played around with when it comes to compromise of his doctrine, his eternal doctrine of self-denial in order that others might live. And what's kind of interesting about this thesis tonight is that this idea, this central idea of being willing to suffer for others in order that others may live, goes all the way back to before the universe was even created, as the mainspring, the primary impetus and motivation of Jesus. He is a compassionate God, and he's the compassionate architect of our salvation, carrying it through, all the way through, to the bloody finish at the cross. But he is also insistent that we not confuse true compassion coming from the heart of God with the false compassion of the Cains, the liberals, the appeasers, and the compromisers in the church today. And because that false compassion is, as was in ancient Israel, was the ruin of families and of the nation, and led into apostasy and evil and terrible loss and even bondage and slavery for the people. Yes?
It's another reason that we have to be so just ready to hear the Holy Spirit, because He can really help us to know when we need to exercise compassion, and without Him, I can't imagine that we could be accurate on when we're supposed to be exercising His compassion. And I think that that's important, that we are exercising the Lord's compassion and not compassion out of ourselves.
That's right.
One thing that's really interesting, though, is that I think a lot of Christians don't view this as liberalism in the church. They view the idea that God has unconditional love and unconditional relationship with us as just the heart of traditional Christianity. That's what they think.
Yes.
Christians have always believed. That's what the Bible teaches. And so that's what we should reflect, is unconditional relationship, unconditional love. And it just seems heretical to say that that's wrong. But then Christians who should be reflecting reality, who should be the most in touch with reality people on the planet, are coming to crime situations, abuse situations, family breakup situations with complete unreality that people in the world recognize as unreality. And they're like, what are you talking about when you're advocating unconditional forgiveness and unconditional relationship and unity with people that have abused me? What are you talking about? And the Christian's like, this is from the heart of God.
Sure.
This is from the heart of God. Don't
God's higher ways.
God loves us no matter what. And you need to love no matter what. And you will never have healing unless you forgive. Mm-hmm. And so it ends up, they're just creating this offense to the world too, because they're speaking out of a complete, something that is contrary to what all of us in our hearts know about the world, which is that there are good people and there are bad people. Yeah. And there are good choices and there are evil choices. Mm-hmm. And evil choices hurt people and make them victims.
Yes.
And then if you go and side with the abuser, you're doing something fundamentally wrong.
Yes.
And yes, Christ makes a way for repentance. But repentance and then reconciliation is totally different than unity in the face of sin and continued abuse.
Yeah.
And so this is a way that people who think they're upholding the Bible are actually subverting Scripture, subverting the law of God, and making a mockery out of Christianity, whereas Christ died so that we could repent and be reconciled. Instead, now, it's like, you don't have to repent, you don't have to change. You could be on death row, still just as evil as when you murdered people, and their family members, because they're Christians, are going to say, we forgive you.
Yes.
We want to pardon you. Mm-hmm. It's really amazing that the church has gotten that far away from any sense of the holiness or the conditional verses in Scripture.
Yeah.
That's what they're upholding as this traditional way of life, without realizing that our ancestors did not think that way.
That's right.
And that our ancestors knew there was evil, and that people should be shunned, people should be publicly rebuked, people should be, you know, the scarlet letter. As much as our culture hates the idea of any kind of public shame, now we have gone completely in the other direction, to where there is no shaming, there is no, like, judgment in churches, which should be a site of moral reality. It's not there anymore.
Yeah. Well, when you make the whole idea of conditionality harsh,
right,
twisted, vengeful, wrong, narrow, bitter, punitive, no, conditionality is a part of life.
Yeah, yes.
You live according to the principles of conditionality as soon as you get up in the morning and you have to go to work.
Right.
And you have to do your job, you have to please your business, you have to get along with people. All of those are conditional terms of life meant by God to teach us something about the higher reality of heaven. And when conditionality, however, comes down from heaven, oh no, this is very harsh that Israel should have to obey Jesus in order to occupy the Holy Land. Or that family members should be living as Christians and not in adultery or fornication in order to be invited to Thanksgiving.
Right.
Very, very harsh.
Yeah.
The idea is that if you have troublesome people, if you have outright sinners, even to the point of homosexuality, the best thing is not to immerse them in total truth-telling coming from the Holy Spirit and from heaven, but is to immerse them in love.
Right.
Love and forgiveness and unconditionality. Somehow in this very sugary brew that swirls around them, they will be changed, or they will be enlightened, and they will see a higher way. Actually, the truth is, they may despise you for that unreality because they know it's not part of the real world. And they have made a specific, clear-cut choice against God and against His laws, and then for us to act as if none of that matters and that love will bind everybody together, they know that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
They've burned their bridges. They know the bridge is gone. And for us to act like there's some kind of a bridge of overwhelming love that somehow restores that bridge with tremendous moral and ideological differences, they know that's phony.
Mm-hmm.
They know it's phony. And so you think by bypassing the blood of Jesus Christ and the necessity of everybody bowing and prostrating themselves before the cross, somehow we have a better way through love.
Mm-hmm.
Better way through love. This is the new evangelical doctrine.
Right.
You can't go into a single church in the area, and we have visited many over the years, where this love is not projected at you as the great virtue of this church. This is a caring church. This is a church full of lots of fellowship. This is a warm and accepting church. All this love is pushed at you. But we have found in many instances that when truth-telling begins to intrude into all that love, then like Cain in the Garden of Eden, anger, spiritually homicidal anger, will arise in that congregation from the pulpit all the way down,
mm-hmm.
to eject, to defame, to get you out of that church, get you out of their paradise. They think is a paradise of love and acceptance, get you out from spoiling the love feast that they think that they're having.
Mm-hmm.
And so the carnal mind, you know, it says of the Antichrist, by peace he destroys many. He comes with love, acceptance, tolerance, breadth to all nations and all people to live in peace in a one-world utopia.
Mm-hmm.
But he destroys many by that so-called love and compassion. And so this is the new atonement. This is the new power of, as I said, the liberal churches, the great denominations, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, even the East Coast Quakers, all of these holiness groups and even Calvinist groups, they bought in to the social gospel that there was some other way to climb up to heaven and bring other people up to heaven from going down and prostrating in death to self, bloody death before the cross, just as Jesus had come down to the earth to endure such a death. The liberals tried it out, and in our own way as evangelicals, we're trying it out today, and we have been trying it out. What are the effects? What are the results? What are the fruits? The fruits are 93% of the kids are fleeing the church because they think it's phony. And the evangelical churches today are largely regarded as dead. I hear people saying that about evangelical churches. They're dead. They're phony. They're contrived. The people are taught not to think. The people are punished if they think. All the great social issues are left out of the church. It's a thought-free zombie zone where you go and you drink coffee and have banquets and sing in the choir and smile and pretend that you have something that the world doesn't have. And maybe what you do have is that the world doesn't have, maybe what you have in large abundance and the world doesn't have is lack of integrity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And maybe the world understands that, and maybe that's why the world is going away. And so false Christianity, twisted Christianity, is certainly that. What is the saying? Lilies that fester stink worse than weeds.
I still think it goes back to our value system. The scripture says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what we value, what we love, what we highly appreciate and highly value is going to shape our lives and shape our choices.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately shape us as people.
Yeah.
And if we set up, as you say, a different value system from God's, then we are going to be creating idols that take his place, and that we begin to trust in more and more. We become more and more dependent upon them, and we end up worshiping those idols instead of worshiping God. And the only solution for me as an individual, for us as a church or a nation, is to go strictly back to that which God values. Say, what is it that God truly values? What did Jesus say was important and was precious?
Mm-hmm.
And restrict ourselves only to that. And nowhere in Christ's teaching are we taught that the most important thing is our comfort level.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Or our happiness.
We're taught the opposite.
Or our
genetic relationships.
Genetic relationships or our social
circle
conveniences. Mm-hmm. In fact, he went out of his way to flaunt all those things, to run opposite to those, and he actively taught the very opposite.
Yes.
And so when we insist that our family relationships or making people feel accepted and feel good about themselves or all these other things, when we teach and believe and bank on the fact that those things are the most important, we are calling Christ a liar.
Yes.
Especially since he is available to help us change our appetites.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what makes the church a spirit-led thing rather than a human thing, because naturally we don't want people to be hurt or people to be mad at us.
Not.
It causes us personal pain, and naturally we want to just keep our comfort zone, but the Holy Spirit can help us to change, to value holiness, to value righteousness, to value truth, and to value the presence of God more than we value the number of people that we have or surface relationships for our own comfort.
Well, when we are bold enough and spirit-led enough to speak the whole truth and lay down the law and preach the verdict from the pulpit, then we are going to bring around ourselves, gather around ourselves family members, parishioners, friends who have experienced this death to self experience and have been infilled by the Holy Spirit and will be bonded to us and will love us,
mm-hmm.
love us to the point of laying down their own lives practically for us because of the gift that we have given to them.
Mm-hmm.
I was touched the other day when Harmony told me on the phone that she would go to prison for me. And I believe that's true. And what a wonderful thing it is to have children and those you love the most who also love you because of your character and your truth-telling. And on the other hand, the flesh, if it rejects the truth, the flesh hates the Spirit. The flesh persecutes the Spirit. The flesh is in rivalry with the Spirit. And so if you do not bring the gift of spiritual rebirth,
mm-hmm.
new birth to your family and your church, you are basically contributing to the development of a group of people who don't like the truth, who actually hate the truth, and who are becoming your enemies. Your children will become your enemies, your parishioners will become your enemies. And it's only so natural for parents and even leaders to want to please their children and their followers. Even King David, he loved the beautiful son Absalom so much. Absalom, my son, and yet there were troubling things about Absalom's behavior. His killing of Amnon, his burning of Joab's barley field, very troubling symptoms of a twisted mind, a personality, and a spiritual problem this young man had. And yet, David didn't want to see those things. Mm-hmm. And Joab didn't want to tell David about the burning of the barley field because he knew David was so soft-headed mm-hmm. on his son that it might even be that David would lash out against Joab. And so it only got worse and worse until Absalom was literally, had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel and was coming for David's life. You see how quick, how inflammatory, how volatile the fleshly nature is if it is not dealt with effectively and strongly without compassion to its screams and its pleas for mercy that this is too harsh, this is too dogmatic, this is too old-fashioned, we need a new doctrine. We stop up our ears, we close our eyes, we, like justice, we're blindfolded to all of these screams and pleas for mercy, and we say, no, the firstborn lamb has got to die. Our firstborn son, our children have got to die. We're going to teach that to our children. We're going to have our pastor. The pastor is going to say, I don't care. I don't care how many backsides of people I see, including their wallets and purses, going out of my door of my churches. I am going to proclaim to this church for its own salvation and deliverance and that of its children this bloody message. That as Christ spilled his blood, we have to spill our blood and spill the blood of the children as the sword of the Spirit goes in and does its mighty work of conviction and bringing people in prostration to the foot of the cross. So that which seems harsh is in biblical and in spiritual terms is very, very often, almost always, in God's way of doing things, the source of life and hope and deliverance.